Mike. Mike. Whatever you do, don't get up. These were the first words I heard when I regained consciousness after falling approximately 75 feet from a rappelling tower at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, August 9th of 1987. When I came to, I couldn't feel anything. I couldn't feel the sand that my face was laying in. I couldn't feel my fingers, my hands, my arms, my feet, my legs. I could feel absolutely nothing. I didn't know it at the time, but I would feel that way again later in life. But it wouldn't be physical. It would be emotional, physical, and psychological. Later, I found out that my left foot was turned around backwards on the bottom of my leg. It took 6 pins to put it back together. I had a burst fracture of L2, 2 6-inch rods fused L1 or L2 to L3 to stabilize that fusion. I didn't know at that time how far I would plummet into a darkness that I hope you'll never understand. These are the opening lines to a book I'm fighting to write. I'm finding it extremely difficult to put my experience into words, but I understand it's therapeutic for me and may help many others in a similar battle. You've seen how difficult it can be. The premise of my book is this. If you want to destroy a person, you take away 4 things. The first thing you take away is his identity, his person. The second is his purpose or his mission. The third is his passion or pleasures. And the last is his presence. And that's how he makes others feel when he's around. Tonight we're not going to cover all 4 of these. We're just going to cover the first. Taking away a man's person or his identity. Who he is. Think about it. Someone you never met approaches you to introduce himself. The first thing you do is judge his appearance. How does he look? Is he clean, neatly dressed? What's he wearing? A suit, a tie, dress shorts, a nice shirt, cut off jeans and a white beater and flip-flops. You then notice how he approaches. Is he fit or is he kind of fat? Does he stand up tall with his shoulders back and his head held high and with purpose? Or does he walk kind of slouched over, focused on the ground? Maybe he has a cane or a walker, or maybe he's in a wheelchair. We automatically start placing a value on a person based solely on how they look. The first thing we want to hear is his name. From his name, we start making assessments with or associations with others that we may have heard of with the same last name. That immediately adds or subtracts value. Where is he from? That's the next consideration we want to know. And again, it adds or subtracts value. Then we want to know, and this is a big one, what does he do? What's his job? How does he make a living? Again, adding or subtracting to this person's value. The value this person has, once we've made a judgment based upon this shallow information, we make a decision. Are we going to invest our time, energy, and efforts into this individual? Not for their benefit, but for our benefit. So now maybe you can see how important a man's identity, his person, is to him. I proudly served the United States Army. I was an aircraft electrician and a paratrooper. People often ask, how could you jump out of a perfectly good airplane? I was also an aircraft electrician, and I know there's no such thing as a perfectly good airplane. I re-enlisted after I got hurt, but due to my back injury and a second back surgery, I was unable to serve my second enlistment. I was medically discharged. My plans of serving 20 years and retiring with a full pension and then getting a job in the civilian sector and retiring from it after so many years were pretty well shot. My identity was gone. I was a soldier. That's who I was. Now, I am nothing. I have to find myself again. I have to reinvent my identity. I've tried college, failed. I worked in restaurants and wasn't happy. I installed security systems and fire detection systems. My back started giving me pains and issues, so I had to quit. None of these things suited me. I finally decided to go to Bible college and actually graduated. I pastored two churches. The second one was in Kentucky, and it was pretty much a train wreck. And I'm convinced that God sent me there to kind of straighten out the mess. After that, I worked in two group homes. The second one was with my wife, Donna. Each year, my back would grow increasingly worse. The pain would become more and more severe and more relentless. Two more back surgeries, and I finally just had to call it quits. By this time, I was being prescribed some pretty heavy pain meds. Pain meds like morphine, Oxycontin, hydrocodone, and finally fentanyl. Fentanyl is usually reserved for the terminally ill patients. It also happens to be the choice of drug of the streets now that is destroying many families. By this time, my life consisted of moving from my recliner to my bed. That was pretty much it. The phone calls I once received when someone needed help or wanted to go fishing or hiking or hunting stopped. They didn't or weren't replaced by a call saying, "How you doing? What's going on? Let's get coffee." No, they just stopped. This confirmed my feelings that I had become nothing. Jennifer, our daughter, would bring the grandkids over and would often say, "Don't bother Papa, he's having a bad day." One particular day I heard that. I really heard that. So I decided I wasn't taking my meds. I was in pain anyway, didn't matter. I didn't tell anybody, I just quit taking them. Maybe been a week or so after that. It was late one night, Donna had gone to bed. I was watching a movie. I don't remember what I was watching. I don't remember what happened. Tears started streaming down my face. I sat up on the edge of my chair and started sobbing uncontrollably. And I thought, what on earth is going on? This is crazy. It occurred to me that for a very long time I had not had any emotions. I was psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually numb, just like I had been when I fell off that tower many years ago. I completely lost myself. I'd been in darkness for who knows how long. It was scary. Due to the sake of time, I won't go into how I began to experience anger for the first time. I had to learn how to process all that all over again. This brings us to where we're at tonight. I completely lost who I was. I can remember visiting Mom and Dad a few months later and was talking about no longer taking those meds. They stated they didn't know who that guy was. They didn't know how to talk to him. They said it was good to have me back, at least in part. Now, you probably realize by now that I had a problem with my identity. I did some pretty awesome stuff. I pastored two churches. I was involved in ministry, but I placed value on what I believed men and women thought of me. We all do that. Our value changes as things happen. In the prime of our lives, we are energetic. We're the shakers and the movers of our places of employment. As we grow old, we slow down. We don't think as fast. We don't move as fast. We're not as strong as we once were. We become less valuable. Heaven forbid we get sick or injured along the way, our value, as far as man is concerned, diminishes much quicker. What if there was a different way? A better way? What if our sense of value came from someone else? There is a far superior way, and the source is God. I want to share that with you this evening. I want to ask you, who are you? Have you ever asked yourself that? I think you will find it hard to define yourself outside of what you do or your status or your reputation among men. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians and see what God's Word says about who we are, or at least in part. Notice first of all that Paul is writing to believers. It's very applicable to us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 reads, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Now this verse kind of opens the whole theological debate about election, predestination, foreknowledge, and so on. But we're not going there this evening. I want to focus on the fact that the very same God that spoke the world into existence in which we live chose us. Chose us. Now you talk about adding value to you, does that not make you feel a little bit better? We were chosen by the God who created, who spoke into existence, who holds it all together. Furthermore, notice when He chose us. According to the text, He chose us before His creation. He chose us before He spoke the world into existence. That's pretty special. Now let's look at verse 5. It says, "He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will." We are not only chosen, we are also adopted as His sons. This adoption is permanent. It cannot be terminated. Once we are adopted into God's family, we are adopted into a forever family. My wife and I worked in a group home, and we saw many kids go to court, and their parents would relinquish their parental rights. They no longer had a family. Or they'd go somewhere to be adopted, and the adoptions would be made, and then there would be problems and complications, and the judge would terminate the adoptions. Not in God's family. Once you're adopted into His family through His Son, Jesus Christ, it's a permanent adoption. You're not going anywhere. You have a forever family. With relationships come responsibilities. Verse 4, it tells us that we are to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, if you think about certain names you hear, you kind of associate with crime or bad behaviors. You hear of a child in school and they're acting up and they're misbehaving, and you hear the last name and you kind of think, well, I kind of expected that. The family's bad. They have a bad reputation. The same is true with a good family. The child is excelling. They're doing well. And you say, well, I expect that. They come from this family. Well, you know, we're God's family. We're His children, His sons, His daughters. And that's the expectation. That's the responsibility. To live holy and blameless. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. We still fight the sinful nature. But that doesn't mean that's not the goal. We don't quit trying. We don't give up. You know, you have a runner that starts the race and they get way behind and they quit. I can't win. We don't do that. We have to keep fighting. We have to keep doing what God expects us to do. Jumping down to verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance to the riches of God's grace." So in this verse, note two things. We've been redeemed and forgiven. The idea of redemption here is one of purchasing a person out of slavery for the purpose of setting them free. God purchased us from the chains and the bonds of sin and punishment so that we will be free to do the good works that He created us to do. Notice the price that was paid. through His blood. That's the cost. You talk about adding value to your identity. The wealthiest of the wealthy cannot pay this price. No amount of money can afford this redemption, this forgiveness. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. Let's look at forgiveness. You know, I've done some pretty bad things in my life, and I've talked to people that say they've done things that there's no way God could forgive them for it. It's too much. It's too bad. But that's not true. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul writes, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more." No matter how great the sin, the grace is more. Forgiveness is more. God can and will forgive no matter what it is that we've done. All we have to do is ask. All we have to do is ask, and He will freely forgive us. Let's consider another aspect of forgiveness. In Psalms chapter 103, verses 8 through 12, and I will read it, it said, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Did you hear that? So far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has removed our sins from us and has forgiven us. Now, have you considered the terms east and west instead of north to south? If you travel north, you're going to arrive at a point called the North Pole. Once you pass the North Pole, you're going to start heading south until you get to the South Pole. You move past the South Pole, guess what? You're headed north. So those two points, north and south, are definable. East has no pole. West has no pole. If you're headed east, guess what? You're headed east and east and east and east. You never arrive at east. You head west, you go west, and you go west, and you go, and you never arrive at west. That's how far God removes our sins from us when He forgives us. Wow, you know? Here's another point to consider concerning forgiveness. I struggle with this one. You know, God forgives us, and He moves our sins that far away from us. Who has trouble forgiving? Men, people. You mention a name, you mention maybe a family member, and the first thing that comes to mind, and you're probably thinking of somebody right now, this person stole from me. I forgave them, but I'll never forget. And that's the first thing that comes to your mind. You know who else has trouble forgiving? Ourselves. Now, I can read this passage about God forgiving me of my sins, and He has, and I know that, but you know what? It's hard for me to forgive me. I am the one that usually defeats myself. Mike, you're not good enough. Mike, you haven't taught the Bible or preached in a long time. You don't have it in you anymore. Mike, you can't work anymore. Mike, you can't do the things around the house you used to do. Mike, you're a burden to your family. These conversations aren't from God. Who do they come from? Satan. Satan. And we choose who we listen to. We listen to Satan, we're defeated. Satan wins. How many of you have those kind of conversations in your head? Maybe they keep you up at night. Wake you up in the middle of the night and you have to get up. Because you can't take it. Well, I let Satan win, I'll never do what God has called me to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." God prepared the good works in advance. If I don't do the good works that God created for me to do, who's going to do them? If I allow Satan to destroy me and defeat me, who's going to do that work? If you allow Satan to defeat you and destroy you and you let those conversations win, who's going to do the work that God prepared in advance for you to do? To this point, we've seen that we've been chosen by God. We've been adopted into His eternal family. We've been redeemed and forgiven. This is not by any means an all-inclusive list of who we are in Christ. Ephesians has more to say concerning that, as well as other passages in the Bible. Let us not forget who we were before we accepted God's free gift of salvation. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you can't identify with any of those things that I've mentioned. Let's look at what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 say. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Notice, first of all, you were dead. We were all dead at one time. Dead in sin. Death means to separate. So we're separated from God because of our sins. Those who are dead in sin do not follow God, they follow Satan, who is described here as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Remember earlier when I talked about with relationships come responsibilities? We follow God, we're to live holy and pure. Well, here they are described, the followers of Satan, as being disobedient, as being filling their own fleshly desires and thoughts. Remember, I shared with you my negative defeating talks, self-talks, and those that are from Satan. If he can direct our thoughts, then he can also direct our behaviors. This serves as a wake-up call for the unsaved, and this description is not near as graphic as others will find, like in Romans chapter 1. We're not going to read all of those. I'm just going to highlight some of the ones that are listed. They're called wicked, godless, fools, sexually impure, evil, greedy, murderers, gossips, and haters of God. That doesn't give you a warm, fuzzy feeling, does it? That's not how I want to be identified. That's not the person I want to be. But our world approves of those who practice such things, according to the text in Romans. That's never been more evident than it is in today's culture. Men wanting to be women. Women wanting to be men. And they're elevated. They're praised. They're put on pedestals in our media. Glorified. Things like sex trafficking and child trafficking are not even talked about. But they're real. And they're tragic. That's because those behaviors are approved by those who live in our sin-cursed world. Now, I don't want to end the night on a negative note. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ." When I preached or taught the Bible on a regular basis, I would cover whole books of the Bible. I would try to teach people to observe the text and to look for key words. The first word in this verse is the word "but." And I always tell the people to circle that. It's a word of contrast. Whenever you see a word of contrast like the word "but," you understand something different is about to happen. Something different is about to take place. Anytime there's a difference made, there's a change agent or a change catalyst. So you need to ask, what's making the change? And then you need to ask yourself, what's the difference? So I want to shorten that verse for just a minute, just a bit. Not the rest of it's not important. I just want to illustrate what I'm talking about. But, the word contrast, God, the catalyst for the change, made us alive in Christ. That's the change. That's the difference. Before, we were dead, and Satan was our ruler. But God made us alive in Christ. Why? Now you look at the rest of the verse. Not because we're great, wonderful creatures, not because we're worthy, but because of His great love for us. And because He is rich in mercy. As far as your person, your identity is concerned, would you rather be dead in sin, ruled by Satan, or alive in God's family, free to serve Him and do what He created you to do? This text over and over uses phrases like, and if you go back and read it, in Christ, in Him, through Jesus Christ, through His blood, and other similar phrases. What other men and women think about us and our value is increased or decreased by what we do or how well we do it. This is not true with God. The text supports the fact that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit have done all the work. You cannot make yourself any more forgiven. You cannot make yourself any more redeemed. You cannot make yourself any less redeemed if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We only have two choices here. One is to accept it, believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ask God to forgive you. Choose Him. Or two, reject Him and remain dead in your sins. What will you choose? Who are you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we love You. We thank You so much for who You are. We thank You, Father, for loving us. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We are thankful, Father, that You have chosen us. We thank You that You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be purchased and redeemed from them and the punishment thereof. And Father, we're thankful that You gave us purpose and You created us to do what You would have us to do. And Father, we just ask that You give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the wisdom to do that which You've called each one of us to do, Father, and to do it to bring You praise, glory, and honor. May we seek to do that, to bring all the glory and praise to You. Father, help us not to be caught up in our identity as far as our jobs or our statuses or, Father, what men or women think of us. Father, we are not to seek the accolades of men and praise of men, but Father, we are to do things to bring praise and glory to You. And Father, we thank You so much for all that You do for us. And Father, we pray for this country. We ask, dear Lord, that Your face be seen, upon us. Father, that your grace and your glory will glow abundantly. And Father, the darkness that this world is in right now, Father, we just pray that you will dispel it with the light of the gospel. And Father, may we be your torches. May we be those who shine that light and bring that light to the lost world in which we live. Again, Father, we thank you. We love you. These things we ask in your name. Amen.